Well, this is the final sermon in a series leading up to Easter, because obviously next Sunday will be Easter Sunday itself. And we've been looking at this passage which Danny read to us. So we turn once more, final time, to Isaiah and 53, and we're looking at the verses 10, 11, and 12. So less than a lifetime ago, well, I was still in my pram anyway, May the 29th, 1953, when Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay conquered Mount Everest. First people to get to the top, the highest peak in the world. And of course, since then, in the 64 or more years since, many other people have conquered that peak. Well, as far as high peaks are concerned, Isaiah 52 and 3 is surely one of the highest peaks in the Bible. But whereas many people have conquered Mount Everest, no one has conquered this peak, and nor will they this side of heaven. There are heights here that are so immense, territory that is so sublime, that it is beyond the powers of unaided men and women to master it. It's the fourth of what we often call the servant songs. You remember how Jesus made it clear, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And in these songs he is spoken of as the Lord's servant. And that the whole song speaks of him as the suffering one, the suffering savior. And it takes us right to the very heart of why he came and why he suffered his death. And indeed, of course, what we're remembering on Good Friday. There are five stanzas, each of three verses in our English translation. So in chapter 52, verses 13, 14, 15, you have the surprising Savior. It is surprising that he should suffer. Indeed, it is surprising he should be called a servant. Such appalling suffering. And then in chapter 53, verses 1, 2, and 3, the sorrowing Savior, the man of sorrows, and people's reaction to him. Verses 4, 5, and 6, the smitten Savior, smitten by God, carrying our griefs and our sins, our substitute, our sin-bearer. Last time we looked at verses 7, 8, and 9, the silent Savior, willing to suffer abuse and injustice, opening not his mouth, enduring willingly so that he could die in our place. Today, now, we look at these last three verses, and what we have here portrayed for us is the satisfied Savior. The satisfied Savior. And I'm taking that from the opening line of verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul, or the suffering or the anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. The satisfied Savior. This surely is a fitting conclusion to the whole poem, the whole song. It's the summit of the summit. Not everybody realizes that Mount Snowdon in North Wales has five summits. It has five peaks. I haven't yet stood on all of them, but I have stood on several of them. But most people think of the one that's near the railway station as being the summit, because it's the highest. It's the summit of the summits. Well, here, we're at the summit of the summits. It sums up, it rounds up, it completes the whole. Let's read these verses again together. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure or the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Interestingly, and this is how Hebrew literature generally works, it begins and ends in the same place. Back at the beginning, it was the Father speaking, when he says, behold, my servant. And here at the end, it is the Father speaking once again. Verse 11, my righteous servant. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. It began too with the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be high and extolled and exalted. And here we end with his exaltation in verse 12. And the other theme which comes back again that was there at the beginning is this theme of the many. Chapter 52, verse 14, many were astonished at him. And verse 15, He will sprinkle many nations, people washed in his blood, forgiven of their sins. And then here in verse 11 at the end of the song, he will justify many. And then in verse 12, it's the same word, so we should translate it the same way. The Father says, I will divide him a portion with the many. And then finally, two lines from the end, he bore the sin of many. So let's see if we can at least get a little nearer to the summit of this poem and take in the view. There are three main thoughts here, I believe, and they centre around a repetition of a couple of little words. The words, his soul. And the word his soul here really means the very heart of the person, the very lifeblood of the person, the very being of that person. Verse 10, you make his soul an offering for sin. And verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. And then verse 12, he poured out his soul. So the first thing we see here is in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering to sin, for sin. The servant's offering. The servant's offering. This is God's plan in this amazing spectacle. God's plan explained. The servant's offering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So when you see in your mind's eye the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, when you come to Good Friday and perhaps you meditate on it, get your head around this. It was the Lord who was pleased to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He'd done no violence, no deceit, there was no guilt, no sin, but it was the Lord's will to bruise him, to crush him. And when it says the Lord's word or the Lord's pleasure here, how this contrasts with us, doesn't it? When you decide to do something, when I decide to do something, you know, say, okay, I decide I'm going to go to Cornwall on holiday this year. And then you have a think about it, and then you think about all the crowds and the motor. I'll change my mind. I'll go to Pembrokeshire or somewhere. You know, we make a plan, and then we change it. Our will, our plan, our pleasure, it changes. But not with God. You know, one minute we desire one thing, another minute we desire something else. But God's will is something fixed. God's will is something settled and determined. He doesn't change, and his will doesn't change. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't some random happening. It wasn't some mistake. It wasn't some blunder. Yes, it was a miscarriage of justice, but it was much more than that. It was part of a plan. God's plan. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified. It was God's plan. And not only that, well, not only was it the Father's will, we know that it was always Jesus' desire to do the Father's will. He told us that. Do you remember how he prayed in the garden? Your will be done. God's plan was that the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, would make an offering for sin. When you make his soul an offering for sin. His own soul, his own life, a sin-bearing sacrifice, so that sin can be removed, so that guilt can be removed from sinners. And in the original language, it's a little bit unclear. Is it the Father himself who is making Jesus' soul a sacrifice for sin? Or is it Jesus who is actually doing it himself? Well, we don't have to decide because, of course, both are true. There upon that cross, it was the Father who heaped upon his Son, his own beloved Son. He heaped upon him the sins of the world. But it's also true that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took those sins entirely voluntarily and willingly, dare we almost say it enthusiastically, upon himself. He made his soul an offering for sin. Think of it. All those sins of lies and lust, all the cheating and all the coveting, all the deceit and all the double dealing, all the greed, all the envy, all the pride, all the cruelty, all of that was heaped upon him in order that he could bear the punishment that was deserving, and so that his believing people could be forgiven What an amazing plan of salvation. What amazing good news we have to tell the world. God's plan explained, the servant's offering. Next, we see the servant's success, and here we see God's plan prospering. Second half of verse 10, he shall see his seed or his offspring and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor or the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. What we see here is God's will, God's plan, prospering in the hands of the servant. His success. Did you notice that little phrase, in his hand? The pleasure of the Lord, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When we sold our house, when we moved here, we didn't try to sell it ourselves. We got an estate agent, a reputable local businessman, I hope, and we put it in his hands. And he managed to sell it in 4 hours, so maybe we could have sold it ourselves, but there we are. You know. But you do, you put a job in somebody's hands, don't you, and you hope that they're competent and will do it. The father put his will in the son's hands, and it prospered. We see it prospering here. So much so that in verse 11 we see, he'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's quite an amazing statement. I want you to try and sort of think about that for a moment. It's a beautiful statement. In the original, really, the two words are linked together, seeing and satisfied. The picture here is of Christ, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing and being satisfied. Any painters here? That rules me out, you know. Me and art have about as much in common as chalk and cheese. But you complete a masterpiece, and you look at it, and you step back and think, there isn't another brushstroke I want to put on it, and you're satisfied. Maybe DIY is your thing, and you know, for once it goes well, and the last screw is in place, and everything is how you want it, and you sit down with a cup of coffee, and you are satisfied. Or you've been baking. And again, everything's gone to plan, it's all done, it's all hunky-dory, everything's ready to be eaten, and you sit down, and you are satisfied. And that's the picture here. Out of the anguish, out of the labor of his soul, this is not just a short burst of pain, this was hard toil. Out of this, the son will be satisfied, he'll be delighted. Isn't that an amazing thing? So how does God's plan prosper? How does the servant achieve success? What is it that is so satisfying to him? Well, there are a number of answers here. First of all, we have many children. Verse 10, fourth line of verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall see his offspring. That's an interesting statement, because of course you know that Jesus didn't marry, he didn't have children, so what does it mean? The people of Israel were taught, and they understood from the cradle virtually, that to leave heirs, to leave sons, to leave seed or offspring was a great blessing. And incidentally, it's worth noting, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the most complete person in history, the most satisfied and fulfilled person in history, and he didn't marry and he didn't have children. So that's proof, if you ever need it, that to be single, however disappointing it might be, is no failure. Not to have children, however disappointing that may be, is no failure and does not make you inferior. So what does it mean here when he says he shall see his seed, his offspring? Well, he didn't physically have children, but he has something even better. He has a spiritual family, a great number whom no one could count, the many who will be justified. In Hebrews 2, we read these words, Hebrews 2, verse 13. The Lord says, here am I and the children God has given me. God's children, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, you're one of his children. You're one of Jesus' brothers and sisters, God's children. One commentator referring back to verse 6 when it talks about us being all like sheep going astray, says, we stray as sheep and we return as children. Many children. He is satisfied at seeing many children brought to him. But also we see his work prospering in resurrection. Resurrection to eternal life. There's another phrase here which ought to make you think. It's again in verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He prolong his days. But another thing that Israel learnt was that long life was a blessing. You remember the commandment? Honor your father and mother. How's it go next? Honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land. So long life was seen as a good blessing. But we've already read in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off in his prime. So how does that work? How can he be cut off in his prime and prolong his day? For somebody who's died, and died a violent death, an early death, that's a remarkable statement. He shall live many days. It can only happen one way, and that's if he is raised to life again. And those many days are, in fact, forever. There are many prophecies of this in the Old Testament. Psalm 89, verse 4, the Lord says to David, your offspring, your son, I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Yes, the Lord rose. Next Sunday we will come, I trust, with joy in our hearts, celebrating the fact that he rose. He lives. And God's will prospers in his hands. The pleasure, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He will see the labor, the anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. He always lives, we read in Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And consider this, if he didn't rise, and if he doesn't live eternally, he couldn't see, could he? One of the things that dead people can't do is they can't see. The song has told us that he will be cut off, but it now speaks of him seeing the results of his labor and being satisfied. Before we leave this point, can I just make this point to you, Christian brother and sister? If you're trusting in Christ, he looks on you and he is satisfied. Some Christians I meet have a very low opinion of themselves. And sometimes they get into all sorts of knots because of that. I'll tell you again, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks on you, he is satisfied with the results of his labor. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Many children, resurrection to eternal life, but many justified. It's here in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, he knew what needed to be done. If he hadn't known, he wouldn't have been able to do it. He knew exactly why he'd come and what he had to do upon that cross. It says, my righteous one, my servant, he had to be righteous, he had to be sinless, of course. How could he be a substitute in our place unless he was? He will justify many. We need to explain that word, justification. It's such an important word. It's really a legal word. It means to declare somebody innocent. If you know any policemen or have policemen in your family, they would probably tell you about many of the people they meet are very happy to justify themselves. You know, they're apprehended or quizzed about some crime, and they've got all these reasons why it couldn't possibly have been them, or it wasn't their fault, and they are justifying themselves. And most of it doesn't wash, does it? And the trouble is, we're rather good at trying to justify ourselves, aren't we? Forget the policeman. When you stand before God, don't even bother trying to justify yourself. You can't. We can't. We're sinners. But here's the amazing thing. The judge himself, God in his glory, on his throne, is willing to justify sinners. He is willing to say, there is no charge against you. The moment you repent of your sin, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is put onto his account. And the punishment is taken, is being dealt with. And in turn, his righteousness is taken and put on your account. And God the judge declares, justified, you are righteous, you are free, there is nothing against you. Did you notice here it speaks about the labor of his soul, one man, the servant, and then goes on to say he shall justify many? There's an interesting echo of that in Romans 5:19, where Paul is explaining the gospel. He says, as by one man's disobedience, where many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Many. Not every single person on the planet, but many. A very great number. And if you're trusting him and if he's your Savior, that includes you this morning. The servant's offering, God's plan, is explained, his soul an offering for sin. The servant's success, God's plan, prospering, many children coming to faith. His own resurrection to eternal life, which guarantees ours, of course. Many justified. But we also have here in the final verse, the servant's reward. The servant's reward, God's plan completed. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember now, this is God the Father speaking again. How is he going to reward the Son? How is he going to reward the Son for successfully carrying out the plan, going to the cross, seeing it right through? What is going to be the final piece of the jigsaw, as it were? Jesus' reward. Well, the picture that we have here is perhaps one that's not totally familiar to us. Now, the world's moved on, and maybe the picture's not that familiar. But the picture is based upon a warrior or a general who's been victorious in battle. And the custom in ancient days, the victorious general, the victorious warrior, everything that had been captured, all the people, all the property that had been captured, was at his disposal. He could, if he liked, keep it all for himself, although usually the practice would be to share it out amongst the family, friends, maybe give some of it to his soldiers, maybe give some of it to the emperor, to keep the emperor sweet, obviously. And here's the picture, you see, taking the spoils of victory. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who is the conqueror? The conqueror is the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, it was a scene of battle, but he conquered. He defeated the devil. He really is the King of Kings. And he's won a great victory. And the spoils of victory are his. The throne of the world is his. We believe he's at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things. Satan is defeated. The death is defeated. And he has all the spoils of victory. We'll be singing this hymn in a minute. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns befit the victor's brow. Crown the Savior, angels, crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the voice of heaven rings. Crown him. Jesus taking the spoils of victory, you see. But that's not quite all. We also have here sharing the spoils of victory. The picture is not just taking the spoils, but sharing them out. I will divide him a portion with the many. So who is he sharing the spoils of victory with? Are these valiant soldiers who fought alongside him? No, he suffered on the cross alone. There was no one. Are these cronies that he wants to keep sweet? No. I will divide him a portion with the many. Some versions have great there, but it really ought to be many. With the many. With those whose sins he bore. Those who were his enemies but have now been justified, made righteous. He divides the spoils of his victory with you and me. Think of it. Once, Christian, you were an enemy. Now you've been saved, now you've been justified, declared righteous, and even now he has begun to share with you the spoils of victory. And one day you will reign with him. It's his victory, and we get a share in it. And just in case anybody should forget, Isaiah gives us one final reminder in the third line of verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death. It's no credit to you, no credit to me. It's all because he poured out his soul unto death. Identifying with sinners, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of how many? Many. Jesus referred to that himself. Luke 22:37. He says, I tell you that that which is written must be accomplished in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with sinners. and then finally made intercession for the transgressors. And he still does. He ever lives to make intercession. Where is he now? At the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, but interceding for you and me as well. Jesus fulfilled God's plan in offering himself for sinners. And right now he looks with satisfaction on all the results of everything that he's accomplished. And he is satisfied. He is well pleased. So can I conclude this series of sermons by asking, are you personally one of that many that he's referred to many times? Are you one of the many who have confessed their sin, repented of their sin, come to him, put their trust in him, like Simon was explaining earlier? Have you put your trust in him as your sole sin bearer? Have you stopped trying to justify yourself and come to him instead? And if you have, and if you can rejoice in these things, then think on this. He is satisfied with his work. Your salvation is secure. He's accomplished it. He cried on the cross. It is finished. Your guilt has been dealt with. His righteousness has been given to you. And if that's the case, then shouldn't you be satisfied with it? Don't go craving something extra or something additional. Rejoice in the salvation that he's given you. Having said that, there is one thing that you ought to be dissatisfied with, certainly something that I ought to be dissatisfied with. Shall I tell you what we should be dissatisfied with? Let's be dissatisfied if we have cold, unthankful hearts. And if you find on occasion your heart is cold and unthankful, can I suggest that you read Isaiah 52 and 3 again and again and again, and let it sink in and realize that it's my sin that he bore. It's my guilt that put him there. I wasn't quite sure how to finish this sermon and this series, but I'm going to quote a hymn, a lovely hymn by a German author. It was translated by John Wesley, and it goes like this. Extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood, see there the King of Glory, see, sinks and expires the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this has done? Who could your sacred body wound? No guilt your spotless heart has known, no guile has in your lips been found. I alone have done the deed. It's I your sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused you, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. Too great my burden to sustain. On you instead my Lord was laid. To heal me you have borne my pain. To bless me you a curse were made. My Saviour, how shall I proclaim? How pay the mighty debt I owe? Let all I have and all I am ceaseless to all your glory show. Too much to you I cannot give. Too much I cannot do for you. Let all your love and all your grief carved in my heart forever be. Amen.